Well, if you got a Bible with you this morning, I want to encourage you to open it to Matthew chapter 25. We are continuing our series and our study in the parables of Jesus. And today we're looking at the parable of the talents as we find it in Matthew 25 verses 14 to 30. So before we read it, let me just say that I'm sure you've heard at some point about the 10,000 hour rule. That idea was popularized by Malcolm Gladwell, but the 10,000 hour rule came from the observation that to become an expert in anything, you need to devote 10,000 hours to deliberate practice. Now, I haven't kept track of the hours precisely, but based on that understanding, I've become an expert at watching sports. I've logged a lot of hours of deliberate practice. I've watched sports on TV. I've watched them in person. And there was an entire season of my life where I felt like I did nothing in my spare time apart from watching my kids' volleyball games. I mean, all four of them at one point played on a school team and a club team. And for a while, I was known as Linesman Lee. I don't know if that it's changed since then, but in those days, parents were recruited to as line judges to help the referees make calls. You would call whether a ball was in, whether the ball was out, whether it had been tipped, and every once in a while, I got to make the call if it touched the antenna. That was like a highlight for me, right? But I sort of say all of that just to establish my street cred, okay, when it comes to watching sports. I have some expertise in the area. And here is my number one observation from all of that time watching sports. There is a difference between playing to win and playing not to lose. Now, you've no doubt observed this at some time or seen it. A team might be leading, but then all of a sudden, they become tentative, and you can almost see them collectively kind of tense up. They stop doing the things that got them the lead, and they go into a defensive shell. And instead of just playing their game, they shift to a mindset of not wanting to make any mistakes. Now, it might sound like a subtle difference, but that mindset is often the difference between winning and losing. There is a difference between playing to win and playing not to lose. I remember being out golfing with a friend of mine a number of years ago, and we came to the tee box on a par three that had water around the green or just to the right of the green, and I reached into my bag and I pulled out a different ball than the one I had been playing. And my friend looked at me and asked what I was doing. I explained, well, look, I don't want to lose the ball that I've been playing with. It's a good ball. So I'm just pulling out this ball that I found in the bushes when I was looking for one of my other balls because I don't care if I lose that one. And he looked back at me and said something like, well, with that kind of attitude, you're almost sure to put it in the water. So I said, okay, I'll play the good ball. I put that in the water anyway, but that's more... That's more about my golf game than about the mindset, okay? There's a difference between playing to win and playing not to lose. And this is not just true in sports. It is true in life. And that, in part at least, is what the parable we're looking at today is about. So let me read the parable for you. Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. It says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also, who had the two talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here I have made two talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents, for to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now there's a lot that we could say about this parable, but I want to focus our attention on three things that we learn about God from the parable, and then three responses that we need to make. So let me start with the first thing we learn, which is that God graciously entrusts us with everything we have. Verse 14 says this, For it will be like a man that going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. Now the it is referring to the kingdom of heaven. That's what the parables in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 are about. And this is the third parable in a series of parables that all highlight the absence of the master. He's away for a long time. In the first one, he returns at an unexpected time and finds one of the servants indulging himself and beating the other servants. In the second one, it is a bridegroom who's delayed longer than expected. And when he shows up, five of the young women of the bridal party were ready. Five of them had failed to prepare properly. And now in this parable, the master is heading off on a long journey, but before he goes, he entrusts his resources to his servants. And the fact that they are his resources is made abundantly clear throughout the parable. In verse 14, it says, he entrusted to them his property. In the description of the third servant action in verse 18, it says that he hid his master's money. In verse 25, the servant says here, have what is yours. And then in verse 27, the master himself speaks and says, I should have received what was my own with interest. The proper starting point for every one of us when we consider what we have is an acknowledgement that all of it came from God. Here's how the writer of 1 Chronicles put it. He said, Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. Everything we have, our wealth, our position, our strength, comes from the gracious hand of God. In the New Testament, James says it this way, Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So we ought to see everything that we have, including life itself, as a gracious gift from our Heavenly Father. So we could say it this way, ownership is God's, stewardship is ours. God owns it, we've been entrusted to manage it. Now, part of what we need to know about the talents that Jesus speaks about here is that the talents come in different forms. When most of us hear the word talent, we think of natural talents and abilities that someone might possess. And in fact, our English word talent does come from this word, but strictly speaking, when Jesus spoke about someone being given talents in the first century, that's not what people would have thought about. A talent was a unit of currency. Now, I know you've all studied and memorized the table of biblical weights and measurements in the back of your study Bible, but just in case you've forgotten, it's actually a little bit hard to measure exactly how much a talent might be worth or might have been worth. A talent was the amount of weight a soldier could reasonably be expected to carry on his back, somewhere between 80 and 100 pounds. And its actual value would change depending on whether the talent was a talent of gold or a talent of silver, but most commentators estimate that a talent was worth somewhere between $800,000 and $2 million. In other words, this was a lot of money that the master was entrusting to his servants. So even by a conservative estimate, we could say the first servant is given $5 million, the second one was given $2 million, and the third servant was given $1 million. So then how are we supposed to understand the talents that God has entrusted us with? Is it money? Is the parable that Jesus told here about using the money we've been entrusted with to advance the kingdom of heaven? And the answer is yes and. So we could say it this way. The talents symbolize more than money, but not less than money. And I think this is a word we desperately need to hear. One commentator said it this way: few activities index true or false faith as clearly as the use of money. So you want to know where your heart is? Well, look where your treasure is. Just look at your spending habits. Now, I understand there have been some periods in church history in general and some churches in particular that have sort of helped the church earn its reputation of, you know, the church is always asking for money. In the Middle Ages, there was a group known as the Begging Friars, and from what I understand, they did a lot more begging than preaching. If you've been around Crossridge for any length of time, then you know that we work really hard not to make a big deal of taking an offering or making emotional appeals to help us make budget, but that doesn't mean we shy away from talking about the appropriate use of what God has entrusted to us. As a church, we're committed to expositional preaching. So our mainstay is to preach through books of the Bible. And one of the reasons we do that is because it ensures that we teach biblical truth in its biblical proportion. What that means on a practical basis is that we will talk about marriage as often as the Bible talks about marriage. We will talk about sex as often as the Bible talks about sex. And we will talk about money as often as the Bible talks about money. And the reality is that the New Testament in general, and Jesus in particular, talks a lot about our relationship to and our use of money. Jesus tells us plainly, there will be lots of people who will miss out on the kingdom of heaven because of the deceitfulness of riches. So part of what this parable should do is force us to evaluate how well we are using the resources God has entrusted to us. Do we have a kingdom mindset when it comes to our wealth and possessions? Do we regularly think about how we can use our resources to further the advance of the gospel, or do we only think about what we can do to collect more stuff? And this isn't really even a hard question to answer. I mean, it's not one of those sort of subjective, touchy-feely type questions. How do you feel like your walk with the Lord is going? The question that this parable asks us to think about is, what does my spending pattern say about what I think about investing in the kingdom of God? And the sad reality among many professing Christians is that while they might talk about loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, their actual use of money reveals something else. Now, I said the talents in the parable represent more than just money. The talents we are given come in different forms. So Jesus is not just talking about the way we use our money. This parable should cause us to evaluate the way we use our actual talents and our abilities as well. So if you're an artist, or a writer, or a musician, or a teacher, or a skilled business leader, do you use that talent to glorify God? This is also about the use of our time. Do we give our time for the advancement of God's kingdom, or do we fritter it away in empty pursuits? This is about the use of our influence. Do we see our position of influence, whatever that might be, as something entrusted to us by God and therefore something we can leverage for His glory? I think the best definition of a talent that I have heard is this one from Frederick Dale Bruner. He said, "A talent is whatever the Lord gives now and will ask about later." Right? Whatever the Lord has given you now and will ask you about later. That's a talent. And that pretty much covers everything, doesn't it? God graciously entrusts us with everything we have. That's the theological truth. So then what should our response be? Our response should be this: I will live in a way that reflects that what I have doesn't belong to me. Paul would say it this way: what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So we should take our cue from what the first two servants did. As soon as the master left and entrusted this to them, they started thinking about how they could multiply his money. Second truth we learn about God from this parable is that God lavishly rewards those who are faithful with what they've been given. And we learn this from the first two servants in the parable. Listen again to verses 15 and 16. To one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them, and he made five talents more. So also he who had received the two talents made two talents more. So part of what we learn from these verses is that the talents come in different quantities. One servant was given five, one was given two, and one servant was given just one talent. And what it says is that they were given their varying sums, each according to his ability. The master sizes them up, and he determines what each of them can handle. Now, I don't want to make this into a political commentary, but the idea that everything should be done to make everyone equal financially, regardless of education or work ethic, is patently ridiculous. We are not all equal. God entrusts his resources and talents in varying measures. The reality is there are lots of people who have a greater intellect than I do. There are lots of people who are better communicators than I am. There are all sorts of people who have greater resources and greater influence. And I am not responsible for any of that. What I am responsible for is that which God has entrusted to me. And it doesn't matter if God has given you five talents or two talents or one talent. You're responsible for what he's given you. So these first two servants, they get to work right away. Both of them go out immediately or at once, and they double their master's money. Now, they could have responded differently. The first servant could have reasoned, well, look, the master says he's going away for a long time. I mean, I'll get to it at some point. The second servant could have questioned his lot. Well, look, how come he got five talents and I only got two talents? That doesn't seem fair. But instead, they both take what the master gives them and they turn it into something more. And this is meant to be an example for us. It is meant to show us what a good and faithful servant looks like, how he lives, how he works in his master's absence. Now, you can't hear tone of voice when you read the Bible, but I think we can pretty accurately guess what these two servants sounded like when their master returned to settle accounts. Verse 20 says this, "And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 talents more.'" William Hendrickson described the scene like this. He said, "You can almost feel his proper pride in his achievement. The man's eyes are sparkling. He is bubbling over with enthusiasm, is thoroughly thrilled, and as it were, invites his master to start counting." I mean, you can see that in your mind's eye, right? The servant has been waiting for this moment. He wants to show his master what he's done with what he's been given. And then that same scene plays out with the second servant as well. He's got every bit as much proper pride as the first servant because of what he's done with what he's been given. But you know, we can also hear the proper pride the master has in his servant when he hears the news. Verse 21, "His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" Those few words communicate so much. This is why I said not just that God rewards those who have been faithful, but that God lavishly rewards those who have been faithful. There are 3 parts to the rewards that the master gives the faithful servants in this parable. He begins with verbal affirmation, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I mean, we all love to be affirmed like that, don't we? This is like the coach high-fiving and hugging his players when they come to the sidelines for a timeout. You can hear his delight. Can you imagine what it is going to be like to hear God say those words to you? "Well done, good and faithful servant." The second part of the reward is increased responsibility. Jesus honors faithfulness in small things with responsibilities in large things. And it's interesting that the reward for faithfulness is not the taking away of responsibility as if we're no longer useful to the master, but the increase of responsibilities. You've managed a little well. Here's much more for you to look after. Listen to what Jesus said elsewhere about the kinds of rewards. "Then Peter said in reply, 'See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" And then he says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." That's a lavish reward. And then the third part of the reward is getting to experience the master's joy. Enter into the joy of your master. Those who think heaven will be glum and solemn have not read its descriptions in the New Testament. God is the most joyful being in all the universe. And those who are faithful with what they've been given, we'll get to share in that joy. I remember gaining a new appreciation of God as the one who longs to reward us for our service when I coached my boys' soccer teams when they were quite young. The first time I coached my son Josh, he was just 5 years old, and we were not a great team. I discovered early on that 5-year-olds are easily distracted. After our first game, I was giving the kids a pep talk because we lost. And in the middle of my pep talk, and it was a great inspirational talk, by the way, one of the kids says, but coach, are there any more oranges? The next week, I was again trying to encourage my team after another loss, and another kid says, coach, can you wear that watch underwater? So these kids at that age, they're easily distracted. They often make mistakes on the soccer field. It took us, in fact, 7 games before we scored our first goal. But when we did, I think I was more excited than they were. I was just longing to reward those kids for their efforts. And I ran up behind the kid that had scored the goal. I scooped him up. I lifted him high into the air. And he looked down at me and said, coach, I'm scared of heights. So. But what I was experiencing at that moment was the kind of exultant joy that God wants to lavish on those who have been faithful. Enter into the joy of your master. Paul said it this way, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. And then he says, then each one will receive his commendation from God. Each one will receive his commendation from God. Imagine that. Your commendation is not coming from a boss or from a friend, but from God himself. So what kind of response should we make? I think it's this. I will not complain or make excuses because of what I wasn't given, but will seek to make the most of what I have been given. See, sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking, well, you know, if I had the advantages that that person has, I mean, if I had their home, then, I mean, the hospitality that we would put on would be unbelievable, right? If I had their flexibility of schedule, I mean, so much of my time would be devoted to service. If I had more money, then I'd give more, I'd be so generous. But God is not going to ask us what we would have done had we been given more. God is going to ask us what we did with what we had been given. And we want to respond, not about with excuses, but saying, Master, look what I did. The third thing this parable teaches us is that God rightly expects us to use what we've been given for his glory. And we learn this from the failure of the third servant. Look at verse 18. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. So he takes what the master has entrusted to him, and instead of doing something with it, he sticks it in the ground. This is a fascinating parable to me. I think if I had been writing a story about two servants who pleased their master because of what they did with what he entrusted to them, and then a third servant who displeased his master, I think I would have said, well, you know, that third servant, he took what the master gave him, and he went and he spent all of it on wild partying and wild living. That's wickedness, right? Not according to the master. The master is ticked off because the servant played it safe. He took what he was given and thought success consisted of just not losing any of it. I took it, buried it in the ground. He had a scarcity mindset. He was playing not to lose, not playing to win. Psychologist Eileen Guder wrote about people with this kind of mindset when she said this: you can live on bland food so as to avoid an ulcer. Drink no tea, coffee, or other stimulants in the name of health. Go to bed early. Stay away from nightlife. Avoid all controversial subjects so as never to give offense. Mind your own business. Avoid involvement in other people's problems. Spend money only on necessities and save all you can. And then she said, and you can still break your neck in the bathtub and it will serve you right. This is the way a lot of people live. Their motto is get all you can all you get, and then sit on the can. Right? The thing they're looking forward to is retirement. Then I can do nothing. Like, that is the most dangerous way to live. Playing it safe is the most dangerous and least productive way to live. I don't know where we ever got the idea that a life of following Jesus is supposed to be safe and predictable and comfortable. It's not. As Christians, we ought to have bigger dreams than anyone. We ought to be prepared to take more risks than anyone. The one thing we don't want to say when we stand before Jesus is, hey, at least I didn't lose anything. The talents come in different forms. They come in different quantities. But they always come with a responsibility attached. Notice what the master says to the third servant in verses 26 and following. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So our youngest child just graduated, and I've now been through that process four times. I've attended more than my fair share of commencement ceremonies and graduation speeches. You've been to those. I mean, nowadays you go to more of them than ever, right? There's kindergarten grad and grade 5 grad and grade 8 grad and grade 12 grad. Every commencement ceremony is marked by a proliferation of speeches. And the speeches are meant to recognize the accomplishments of the graduates and then to inspire the graduating class to go on and do great things. If you've ever been to one of these, then you've heard the speeches. I remember the first time when Josh graduated, I just made a short list of some of the advice that was given to the graduating class. And I wrote it down. You can't change the wind, but you can adjust the sails. Believe in yourself. Pursue your dreams. You're all unique. You're the architect of your own adventure. There's no one greater than you. I wrote this down. Your breath makes more room for all of us. I'm not even sure what that one means. Maybe like you have such bad breath that no one wants to be in the same room as you. Or maybe if we just changed a couple of words, your last breath will make more room for all of us. There's a reason they don't ask me to speak at these things, right? But what I find so striking in all of the believe in yourself and pursue your dreams cheerleading is the absence of any notion that all of our gifts, all of our opportunities and abilities come with a responsibility attached to them. There is a day of reckoning coming. The master will come back to settle accounts. What have you done with what I gave you? And in the context of the parables in Matthew 24 and 25, the master will come back and see what his servants have been up to. The bridegroom will come back and discover who is prepared and who is not. The sheep and the goats will be separated. The master will return and see what his servants have done with what they've been entrusted with. So I think if I had the chance to speak to a graduating class, or maybe to a church, I think I would tell them that God has graciously entrusted us with everything we've been given, that God rewards those who've been faithful with what they've been given, and that God expects us to use what we've been given for His glory. In the words of John Piper, don't waste your life. Don't waste it in trivial pursuits. Don't waste it by waiting for the really big moments to arrive. And don't waste it with a scarcity mindset because you're afraid to take risks. Let's be like the servants in the parable. Our master's away, and we put his resources to work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gifts you have given to us, the gift of life, the gift of our talents and abilities, the gift of our resources. Lord, we thank you for every good and perfect gift that you have graciously entrusted to us. And we pray that we would be like those faithful servants, eager to do your work in this world. And Lord, we long for the day when you will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.